I'd like to read to you from verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll go through 9 through 12 this morning. Verse 9, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. That word for love of the brethren is the word Philadelphia. And it is used, that particular word, 5 times in the New Testament. That phrase is, that word is so important. We have a city in our country that once was the capital of the country, and the capital of Pennsylvania was Philadelphia at one time. Here is one usage of that word Philadelphia, which is in Romans chapter 12, that I think is particularly pertinent to our passage this morning. It says, be devoted to one another in Philadelphia, brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. We dealt with sexuality last week, but why is any of this here, this brotherly love stuff? Because we've been led to believe that he's moving toward end time events. He's going to be talking about when Jesus is going to return. But there was some teaching apparently in the church that says that they had missed the coming of the Lord. They had been expecting Jesus to return, and obviously he had not. So they need some corrections. Some of them are distressed. They're worried about loved ones who died. They're worried that he came and they weren't ready. Somehow they missed the whole thing. But Paul is helping to straighten them out. He says in Thessalonians chapter 2 that you be not quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come, because the Lord has not come. They haven't missed it. They have not missed the return of the Lord, and he's helping them to see that. We see in our chapter, in our next chapter, in 1 Thessalonians 5, now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the Lord, the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. He will return. You will not see it coming. It will be, he will suddenly appear. We call it the imminent return of Christ. That is, there is no more political events that have to occur before Jesus comes back. There's nothing in the Bible that we see that has to happen before the next event of the coming of the Lord. That is the imminent return. He is going to come. That does not necessarily mean that he's going to return right away. Obviously, had not for them, it's been 2,000 years still, and not necessarily for us. If we knew that he would return Saturday, this coming Saturday, how might you live? Well, maybe you won't pay any bills that week because he's coming back. maybe not even go to work. The imminent return means it is the next prophetic event, but we don't know when. We know he's coming back, but we don't know when. So how do we live in light of that he could return any moment, but we don't know when? It could be another 2,000 years. I don't think so. I look around and I see the times are right for a global mentality. The world is moving toward having a one world ruler over everything, an Antichrist. A one-world religion that is not Christianity. I do not believe that Donald Trump is that Antichrist. In fact, I believe that he actually stands in the way of that global mindset, and I believe there is a global attempt to get him out of the presidency of the United States. That's why these are such fascinating times that we live in. I'm not afraid of it. God will protect us. Whoever becomes president, I think those things are still going to happen. So how are we then to live in light of end times? That he could come back, this week, next week, next year. I think the times are right, but we don't know when. How do we wait for God? That's the question. I put it initially, how to live in light of eternity, but there's a better title. It simply is how to wait for God. Let's begin it with a prayer. Father, I pray that you will guide us, direct us in light of your imminent return. You could return any time. And Lord God, help us to live in light of that. Help us to be ready. As we wait for you, how do you want us to live? I pray that you will guide us through this passage this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Number one, there are three of them here. The first is love. Love your family in the body of Christ. Verse 9. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who were in all of Macedonia. So we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. You do love the brethren, but excel still more. But it's difficult sometimes to love. I've got two reasons up here why it's difficult to love other people. Number one, you don't know them very well. Reason number two, you do know them very well. Those are the reasons that we don't love somebody. I think I'm quoting Ed Friesen in reality with this one, because I've heard him say that before. Now there's two things that he says here about love and love of the brethren that, first off, God taught it to you. The Bible calls it a perfected love, love that is both received and then given to others. It comes full circle. The verse, I think, that explains it most clearly is here in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Here's the reason he gives. No one has seen God at any time. God is invisible. None of us have ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. The idea is that we realize his love for us and then we return it toward each other. He says, if God so loved us, we ought to love each other. And that's a perfected love when it comes full circle. In James, holiness is described the same way. He has declared us as saints. Now he says, now live that out in your life. That is a perfected action. Second thing he says here is that keep it up. You are doing the right things. And I would say the same thing for this congregation. You are doing these things. Now just keep it up. Excel still more. In John chapter 13, in the upper room, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And then it says he gave them a new commandment. I put it up here. The phrase is mandatum. In Latin, it's mandatum novum. And novum is new. Mandatum is the word for commandment. The only reason I put that up there is because some celebrate Maundy Thursday in Easter week. And Maundy Thursday comes from this word, mandatum, which is a new commandment. Okay, what is the new commandment? You probably guessed it already. It's love one another. But why is this stressed so often? It's because it is so important and because it is so hard to do. Why is it so hard to do? I gave you two reasons, but another reason is we're so different from one another. If everyone was just like me, it would be easy to love you all. But you are not just like me. And even my wife is not just like me. I believe the greatest illustration is between husbands and wives, because men and women are so different from one another. I had no idea until I got married. And then after I got married, I found out this woman doesn't think the way I do. She doesn't like the same things I do. But we have learned over the years to love each other. And I have to admit, I am sure that I would have said that I loved my wife the day I married her. But I wasn't a believer at the time. And God has shown me so many things about loving one another. And our love now is deepening more all the time. And now we really do love one another. But it's difficult because we are so different. I heard an illustration in a slightly different way of how men and women think, that women tend to think in circuits, and all the circuits are firing at the same time. I've heard it all in spider webs. It's just like the spider web. The whole web is there. Men tend to think in boxes. I have one box in front of me at a time, and everything I understand is in this box. And then I go from this box over to this box, and we think linearly. It's like knots on a rope. We go from one knot to the next knot. And so we think differently than our wives. But God is working on each of us men, and we are called to live with our wives in an understanding way. The verse does not say, understand your wife. It says, live with them in an understanding way. And we grow in that understanding. The French call it vive la différence. That is, we are different. God made us different. And together, as we work together, it produces something that is really lovely and powerful. But we use that word love. We kind of throw it around. I've heard people talk about, you know, the love for the church in Africa, for example. I just love the believers, and I'm going to pray for them, and I love the believers in Africa. Well, how many believers in Africa do you know? Well, I don't know any. That's why it's so easy to love them, because we don't know them. But we throw that word around, I think, too carelessly. And 1 Corinthians 13, I think, illustrates it best. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, know all mysteries, all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but don't have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. We can be so religious and so good on the outside, but it comes back down to really loving one another. And he's talking about people that you know. He's talking about people in this church that we actually get to know and love one another. Galatians 5 says it this way, the whole law is fulfilled in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I was reading, this came out of a commentary by J. Vernon McGee. I don't know who wrote this, but a little poem. I've heard it many times, actually. To dwell above with saints in love, oh, that will be glory. But to stay below with the saints I know, well, that's another story. Because we know each other. But in view of Christ's return, and I believe probably very soon, how do we then live? It's in the context of the return of Christ. We know he's coming back, we just don't know when. Number one, love each other and really do it. You might take offense at this one, this next one. I hope not. It is simply, mind your own business. Now, this comes right out of the Bible here. I want you to read verse 11. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. A quiet life and attend to your own, I combined as one, simply mind your own business. A quiet life, not a busybody in other people's lives. We've got to balance this with loving other people, so we need to be involved in their lives, just not a busybody. And I think the verse that we've already looked at in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, illustrates it. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels but don't have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I have known people that this describes really well, this noisy gong and clanging cymbal, because there really isn't the love. But there is the busybodiness. I don't tell anyone how to live their life. I can help them figure things out. I can sit and we can discuss it. I can show them what the Bible says about their life and maybe how they're living it or not living it. But I don't tell anybody else how to live. We can get so busy with others. We've got cell phones, computers, social networks, and we could be busy keeping tabs on a lot of people instead of our own life and our own responsibilities. We have enough to do without worrying about somebody else. But we do need to love them. We need to love them, and with brothers and sisters, just don't tell them how to live. I believe that's part of this busybodiness. They are different than you, and they're in a different place in their Christian life. This comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me read verse 1. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Comes back to love again. But what is this thing sacrificing to idols? I mean, nobody does this today. But back in Paul's day, there were a lot of idols in every city. And they would sacrifice animals in those idol factories, in those temples to false gods. But they don't eat the meat. They'll cook it. They'll put it on a fire and they'll cook it, but they don't eat it. So what do they do with all that meat that's left over from all the sacrifice? They sacrifice it to an idol, but then they don't eat it. Well, then they have a marketplace out here and you can buy that meat. Or you could maybe tables sitting around outside the temple and they can sit down and eat this meat. Well, let me read to you on. And this was a common practice in Paul's day. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world, or that there is no God but one. So it's no big deal that you're eating this meat. You didn't sacrifice the idol. You're not worshiping the false God. All you're doing is eating the meat. However, not all men have this knowledge. A new believer, for example, we'll call them a weaker believer. But some, being accustomed to the idol until now, maybe they came out of that idol worship. They eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food will not commend us to God. We're neither worse if we do eat, nor better if we don't eat. But some of these people are weaker in this, and some people stumble over this. And for some people, maybe it'll drive them back into idol worship. That was the fear. That was the thought. Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. The point is, everybody is in a different place in the Christian life. Some things bother some people. Some things bother other people. Some things don't bother anybody. Hardly anything bothers me. I hardly have a conscience anymore, it seems. That's not really true. I hope it's not true. But we're different. That's the point. And we're all in a different place in the Christian life. Number three, we're talking about waiting on God to return. We don't know when He's coming back, but it's going to be soon. Number three, work hard to support yourself. Keep a job. Work hard. Verse 12. Let me read verse 11 again. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Work with your own hands. That is, work a job. Stay busy. Support yourself. I believe there is a conscious effort in our world today and in our country to get us increasingly dependent upon the government. I think even the unemployment. I guess I appreciate unemployment if somebody is without a job. But if it's supplemented even more to that, it removes incentive for people to go back and get a job. And I believe that our government, there are some factions in our government, certainly in the world, that is pushing us toward, I believe, an ultimate socialism or a dependence upon government. God here is saying, you work. You support yourself. We don't have to be dependent upon anybody. We don't know when Christ is going to return, so keep working. Keep your job. There was a book that it released back in 1988. And the only reason I remember it was in 1988 because the title was 88 Reasons Jesus is Returning in 1988. This was really popular when I was back in the pastorate in Scotts Bluff. The local Christian radio station was promoting this book. It was supposed to have been at Rosh Hashanah, Jewish celebration, somewhere between the 11th and the 13th of September in 1988, Jesus was going to return. Well, I knew one family that went out and camped on a hill. They didn't go to work. They didn't do their job. They went and camped on a hill for a couple of days, waiting for Jesus to return somewhere between the 11th and the 13th of September in 1988. It's interesting that same radio station was advertising this book. And it came down to the weekend when he was supposed to return. And they were advertising this book. Buy your book today. Order it today. 88 Reasons Jesus Returned in 1988, because this is the weekend for it. He says, you got to wait 2 weeks before you get your book. I love that part of it. I don't believe that's got what God wants from us. And I am skeptical of all of the guesses that a certain date Jesus is going to return. But I was talking to Dwayne Friesen here the other day, and I don't know how old is Dwayne, 88? I said, I think Jesus is going to return in your lifetime. So I think times are right. I see increasingly in the news and what's going on in the world, and I think the stage is set. But then some people don't, in view of this, I believe in this church, that they figured they had missed the Lord, or they don't know when he's coming anyway, so it doesn't matter how you live, and that's why the sexuality part was in there. They were saying, well, just go ahead and do whatever you want to do. It doesn't matter, because we probably missed the whole thing anyway, and we don't know when he's coming back, so forget it. But we have a responsibility toward those outside the church. Verse 12 tells us, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. And that's why we work. I have a cross in my office that says, the battle is not yours, but God's. It comes out of 2 Chronicles 20. And Jehoshaphat had an army invading him. And the first thing he does, Jehoshaphat was afraid, turned his attention to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. He brought everybody together to simply pray. He has the resources to fight a war, but he doesn't go there first. He first goes to God. I have a section that I find interesting, and I ponder this every once in a while. In Exodus chapter 17, there is a war against the Amalekites. And God gave some specific directions to Moses. So it came about when Moses says, this is going to depend on Moses holding his arms up like this. So it came about when Moses held his hands up that Israel prevailed. And when he lets his arms down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, got tired holding his hands up like this. So they took a stone, put it under him, he sat on it, and Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and one on the other. Thus his hands were steady until the sun set. Okay, I look at this. So who was doing the work? Who won this battle against the Amalekites? Well, it was the army down there. It was below. They were the ones fighting with the swords. Well, not really. It's Moses up here holding his arms up. Well, not really. It's God who is dictating the whole thing. So you see, we're at work, others are at work, our influence is at work, but God is at work. So we never have the place where we simply don't do anything, just stop and let God do it. I used to be, and I know some people that are so big into the sovereignty of God stuff that God does it all. And it's all been planned from all eternity. In God's mind, it's already occurred. So don't do anything. Just sit back. Do whatever you want to do. Forget it. Well, the Bible won't let you do that. It gives us certain commands. And we see three of them in our passage. How do we wait for the Lord? When we know he's coming back, we just don't know when. Well, love each other and excel still more at it. Work hard with your own hands. At the same time, minding our own business. It's hard to go to work. God promised us that, told it was going to be hard back in Genesis chapter 3. It's hard. I've got this story that I read this week. It says, my boss bought a new car yesterday. It was an incredible, expensive, top-of-the-line BMW. And I said to him as I walked past on my way into work, lovely car, boss. Things must be going well. He replied, thanks. And yes, things are good. But you know, if you work hard and you keep your head down, by this time next year, I could have another one. I like that story. There's a story. The guy yells at his wife, push harder, while she's in labor. And she says, shut up, I hate you. The guy was taken back. Says, that seems a little bit harsh that you're going that way. I mean, I didn't cause the car to stall on the way to the hospital. I had some others, but I'm not going to go there. Okay, no. How to wait for God. That's basically what we're talking about. How do we live? If we know Jesus is coming back, and it's really soon, but we don't know when, well, love one another here. Love one another in the body and get more into it even. Get to know them even better. And sometimes that's painful when we get to know them. Then we got to love them even more. But mind your own business. We're not doing this so you can tell them how to live. And then work hard to support yourself. That's what we're here to do. You may be here this morning, and maybe you have never heard these things about God. Maybe you've never heard of Jesus Christ or why he came. The penalty for sin, and we've all sinned, is death. Jesus paid it. He says, God wants us to trust him for that forgiveness of sins. God paid for the penalty in our place. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that Jesus will return, and I believe soon. And I pray that you will guide us and direct us how to live in light of it. He's coming back, and we can be excited about it. But then guide us and direct us in these principles of love and minding our own business and working hard. Father, I pray that you are honored in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.